One of the things that you learn very quickly when you work in a church or work with a church or for a church is that churches have problems. I used to work in a church in Adelaide, and I was shocked when I was down there and a church leader stood up just like this in a church service and started talking about the resurrection of Jesus as being something that didn't really happen physically. That is, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The whole idea was that there was just a spiritual awakening amongst the disciples that had been following him. And as I heard him say that, I thought, really? I thought the Bible was pretty clear that he rose from the dead. He even had a barbecue on the beach. He told Thomas, remember that story about, you know, touch me, see, you can feel where the nails went. I mean, Thomas didn't do it, but Jesus was willing, you know, to do it. He really did rise from the dead. So I had a discussion with this church leader afterwards, and he said, oh, yes, look, that's not really, that's not going to be the message of relevance for the future. Not his exact words, but that was the idea of what he had to say. Well, that's the message we've had for 2,000 years, isn't it? And the church was in all kinds of trouble at the same time in Adelaide. He was actually forced to leave the church for other reasons. And I thought, how does it get to that point where you've got someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection as being a church leader? Churches always had problems. I know that when I was in Belgium, looking after a church in Belgium, I'd try to explain to people why I'd come to work in the church. And many of the people in Belgium don't go to church, have nothing to do with church. One man came to repair some furniture we had. And when I said, you know, I'd come to be a minister, and he looked at me and said, you're from Australia? I said, yes. And he said, you're a minister? I said, yes. He said, I didn't know Australia was in Europe. He thought I'd come to be in the European Parliament as a minister in the Parliament. I said, no. I'm like a pastor in the church. Now, 98% of Belgium would say they're Catholic. And what they do know about the church is that the priests don't get married. So when Belinda, my wife, walked in and I said, oh, here's my wife and here are my children, his eyes popped out of his head and he said, are you allowed to be married? And I said, yeah. And I realised the church has got a problem. We haven't explained clearly. What does the church in Belgium mean to you? I said. He said, well, it means nothing to me because I have football and the internet. I said, you're going to have to explain that one to me. He said, well, my grandma, she goes to the church. She goes to the church to meet her friends and to find out what's happening in the village. So I go to the internet to find out what's happening and I go to the football club to meet my friends. So I have no need for the church. I said, so what do you think the church does? He says, oh, I think they are very good at telling people what's happening and do a bit of charity. And I thought, how is it that the church could get the message so mixed up? It was in Melbourne. There was a massive poster on the side of one of the Salvation Army buildings. And it used to say, Jesus saves. And they took it down and they put up a new sign and it said, God cares. And when they were asked why they changed it, they said, well, not everybody believes in Jesus and the message of caring is a much easier one to sell. Now, the church has got a problem. And the church in Acts chapter 6 had a problem. And the church in Acts chapter 6 actually works out how to handle the problem. The church today needs to go back to Acts chapter 6. If we are to continue to be God's people, his church, if we are to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, and if we are to see people rescued, saved, from, well, an eternity without God, then Acts chapter 6 has an answer for us. If you've got it there, page 1700, open it up and have a look with me at what it says. Because in here is a problem the church faced, a plan the apostles worked out, and then an outcome which is glorifying to God. Let's have a look at them. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked. You know what was happening? There was a problem. You see, the church had started. And back in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches, thousands of people join the church. Thousands of people believe in Jesus. They go to Peter and they say, "What must we do?" And he says, "Well, you need to repent." A little later in the service, I'm going to ask each of these young people who are being baptized and confirmed, I'm going to ask them if they repent. Before we came across, I asked them, "Do you know what it means to repent?" I said, "Is it what a Scotsman does when his house looks a bit, you know, shabby? He goes and repents it." And then I said, "It's Father's Day. I can tell a dad joke like that." Repent. It means to completely change direction. It means to change what you're doing and go another way altogether. And these people said, "We realize we've been going towards religion and we've missed the relationship with God." And that relationship, Peter says again in another sermon, it's found only in Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except Jesus. He's the only way. And these people had done that, and not only had a few done it, thousands did it. And what they did as they gathered together was they looked at each other and they realized some of us are in need. Some of us don't have enough to get by each week. We should share what we have. Let's put everything in common and make sure that no one misses out. And that's what marked the church in many ways. They were a remarkable group of people who had come together to listen to what the apostles had to teach and to make sure that they would love one another. They wanted to show love to others in the way that God had shown love to them. And that showed itself in such a remarkable way that they were known. They became renowned for it. And then we get to chapter 6 and we see there's a problem. Because there's now a couple of different cultural groups that are emerging in the church, and it seems that cultural differences are starting to grate and cause problems. And the problem is this: those people who spoke Greek, or the widows who spoke Greek, were missing out when the distribution was being made. If you spoke Hebrew, you were okay, but if you didn't, you were missing out. Isn't that terrible? That's awful. It seems that cultural differences had taken root even in the early church. The apostles immediately see it. So you see in verse 2, they gathered the disciples together, and this is not good. But it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God to wait on tables. They recognize something needs to be done. The problem is, people are not being shown love and they're not being shown mercy and justice. And it's based on a cultural division. That's hopeless. That's never to be acceptable amongst God's people. And the apostles immediately see there's the problem. But they see that they're not the solution to it as well. Do you notice? It's not for us to fix this. So they say, "Choose 7 men from among you." And look, they give a job description, or at least a criteria. They must be full of the Spirit. They must be full of wisdom. We don't want people who are not up to the task. And we'll turn this responsibility over to them. And we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Their plan was to make sure that the right people were in the right place doing the right thing. And they wanted to make sure that they were doing the main thing. Because as in the words of Martin Marty, an American church historian, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The apostles recognized that. And they said, "You know what? If we get caught up in all the bureaucracy and the distribution of food, we are not going to focus on telling people what Jesus showed us. We're not going to focus on teaching people what Jesus taught us. And if we don't do that, when this church gets out of Jerusalem, as Jesus said it would, in fact, Jesus said right at the beginning of this book, he says it's going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. Well, if we can't solve this problem, if we can't sort things out so that the word is clear and people are cared for, then what's going to happen when it gets into all the Gentile cultures, the Greek world, the Roman world? What's going to happen when it gets out there? Let me tell you, there is so much capacity for cultures to misunderstand each other. If this isn't sorted out quickly, then the church will lose the message. That will be neglected, and the church will make itself busy with doing charity work or something else, and the message of Jesus will be lost. And I've seen that happen. The apostles are on it, and they say, this is what we must do. Let's set apart seven people so that cultural differences don't break us up. Cultural differences are hard to understand, aren't they? My daughter lives in Sweden. She's married to a Finnish Swede. And I remember when I first met his family, there are all those faux pas you make when two cultures meet. At the door of their house are all their shoes, because you don't wear shoes inside the house. And they are able to take them off really quickly and put them on really quickly. But Belinda and I are standing there, jumping around, trying to reach our feet and get our shoes on. We didn't want to make the mistake of wearing the shoes in the house. That would be terrible. What I didn't have explained to me was that Finnish women don't like having the door open for them. And so when I opened the door for my son-in-law's mother and said, after you, she stood there and looked at me and went, why? I can open the door. I can do it myself. I thought, oh, I've done something wrong. But that's just what happens when cultures get together. It was so easy for cultures to misunderstand. And so the apostles, inspired by God, actually lead the church by saying, you know what? We need to make sure those things get looked after and they don't become a distraction to people hearing the word of God. They did all the organization so that the main thing would stay the main thing. You notice that? And so they choose a group. And now, this is always that scary thing if you've been asked to read the Bible in church and you get a list of names. These aren't too bad. But you notice what is something you may not have picked? They're all Greek names. It was the Greek widows who were missing out. And look who they put in charge of looking after all the people. Those with Greek names, those with the Greek heritage, those who understand Greek culture. And so the first one, Stephen, if you come to church next week, you'll hear more about Stephen. These people, it's not that they can't teach. They can teach. Stephen will do a great sermon next week when you come and hear it in the next chapter, or later in this chapter, rather. But these people understand the culture that's been offended. They understand what needs to be done. And so they come and they're brought before the apostles, and the apostles laid their hands on them. Now, it's not that magic somehow went buzzing through the apostles' hands and into them, or that somehow the Holy Spirit went and zapped through. It's a symbol of fellowship and support. Because, you see, it's not that the apostles' work is in some way makes them more important than others. Because the same word for serving is used of serving tables as of serving people with the word. Exactly the same word. They were to be deacons of tables, and the apostles were to be deacons of the word. And so it's not an importance thing, but a fellowship thing. They put their hands on them to say, you're with us. You're one of us. And we want you to serve the church. We want you to work in the church. We want you to support the ministry that this church is doing. And tonight, when the young people stand up for confirmation, I will put my hands on them and I will pray for them. Not because I'll pass the magic through to them or there'll be a Holy Spirit zap that comes from me, but to say, in fellowship, we are with you and we want to support you, pray for you, include you in the life of this church. And I want you, as the young people come up, if you know them, if you're related to them, to stand up in fellowship with them and support for them, to let them know that you're encouraging them and wanting them to be bold in the way that they work for the Lord Jesus with whatever gifts they have, in whatever way they can in this church. So that's really what happens at the end of chapter 6 at the end of the passage we've got in chapter 6 when the apostles lay their hands on these men to go and do this work. And now we've got the church sorted out, so the administration's being looked after by people gifted in that, and the apostles are doing what they've been doing in praying and teaching people what Jesus did and said. Look at verse 7. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Working together like this and overcoming those cultural barriers, making clear God's word, is the way that the church grew. And it's no different today. It's no different today. We need to keep concentrating on what this Bible says. For it's only by coming to the Bible you really understand who Jesus is. It's only through this message that you'll understand about forgiveness and the love of God. The church's job is not to do charity for charity's sake, but to show the love that God has shown to us. That's what we should do. Firstly, we should love each other, and then we should love the community around about us. That's what the Bible calls us to. Many years ago, I was driving my company car. It was brand new. I'll tell you how long ago it was. It was a Calais, a V8 Calais. It was back in the 80s when the V8 Calais came out. The first one with leather seats and electric windows. Well, the electric windows in the front because they couldn't put them in the back as well. And I was so proud of this car. I loved it. I used to fly into work and fly home from work. And one morning I was going in. I got to the end of the M4 when it comes onto Parramatta Road. And I was in the curbside lane. And next to me was a timber truck. And next to the timber truck was an oil tanker that had been filled up and come out of the Clyde refinery. And as the lights went green, we all went round. The thing was, I couldn't go very far because of cars in front of me. And the timber truck, well, it got cut off by the oil tanker. And he started coming very close. And so, in fact, so close, he drove over the front of my car. He crushed it because the oil tanker had cut across his lane. And so my windscreen popped, the window beside me smashed, my knees went up around my ears as I screamed out to try and encourage the driver to avoid my car. Which he didn't. Anyway, we got out and he came to us, he jumped out of his truck and was in his blue singlet and a pair of stubbies. Now, I'm not judging the book by its cover, but I was thinking, boy, I hope this guy knows what he's doing. He came towards me and he said, geez, I'm sorry, mate. It was either your car or my load. I said, you've wrecked my car. And I said, well, we better sort things out and ring the police. Do you have to ring the police? I said, well, my car is, there's nothing left of the front of it. Of course we have to ring the police. It's just I haven't got a license. I said, you are joking, mate. If you haven't got a license, you're not insured. Yeah, no, geez. Now, as I said, I don't judge a book by its cover, but I didn't think he could pay for a brand new Calais with the leather seats and the electric windows. You know what happened? His boss paid. His boss stepped in and paid everything he owed on that car. We owe God for offences far greater than that, for we've pushed him out of our lives. And we can't afford to pay what we owe. Jesus has stepped in and pays the debt that we can't pay. That's the great message the apostles were passing on. That there is forgiveness and love. The debt that we owe has been paid by Jesus. And we need to trust in him. These young people are going to stand up and say, we trust Jesus. We turn to Christ. We repent of our sins. It's not through our good. We don't do good to be saved. We want to help in doing good because God has done so much good to us in rescuing us. So I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to sing a song that reminds us that Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this passage from the Bible, it's so clear that we can get it wrong so easily. We can allow tiny differences to become huge divisions. Please forgive us for when we do that. And instead, would you help us to concentrate on learning from your word. Please raise up people who can teach your word to us. Please encourage them to do it. Would you bless people who teach in their homes, in Bible study groups, here in church, in the small groups that meet week in, week out. Bless them as they teach others. And would you please bless those who serve, who make it possible, who do the printing, who do the distribution of food to others, who do all kinds of work. Would you please bless them too, Father? And would you help us find our place in all of that? Use us. Use us so that people might see in us the love that you have for them. Amen.